I think you'll agree with me that we're living in rapidly changing times. And I guess the question I want to ask you this morning, as you look around you at the world and what's happening, are you encouraged as a Christian or perhaps discouraged? It's often been pointed out that we are living in post-Christian times in the West. And by that, we mean that you can no longer assume a Christian worldview or a Christian ethic in interacting with others. When I was growing up, we had religious instruction at school, and you could talk about biblical things and there would be some kind of knowledge, some kind of recognition of the biblical story, but not necessarily so today. This has become increasingly apparent when you look at social media, where the voice of the church is being challenged, not only challenged, but cancelled. And so perhaps you're feeling that the church is very much on the back foot, that the church is in retreat. The early church experienced the same kind of opposition. The only difference was that there they were living in pre-Christian times. The gospel yet had not yet gone forth. We see this very clearly in the book of Acts, and indeed we see it even in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you back up a little bit in the text that was read today to Matthew 13, 1 and 2, we're told there that Jesus' ministry attracted great interest. We're told that large crowds followed him. He was a miracle worker. You can imagine in that day and age the kind of miracles that Jesus was performing, miracles that the world had never seen. You can imagine the type of interest that generated. And so people followed him in mass. But we see also that Jesus' ministry attracted increasing and significant opposition and skepticism. For example, if you look at Matthew chapter 12, we will see that the religious leaders began to very publicly oppose Jesus. They didn't deny the fact that he cast out demons, but they accused him of doing so with the power of the devil, of Beelzebub. They kept on requesting that he show them a sign that in fact he was the Christ, God's rescuer. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples for a moment as they're following Jesus. They had remembered giving up everything. They dropped their nets, turned their back on their fathers, and off they went to follow this Jesus. And as they looked around them, they see this increasing opposition from the very people they thought would embrace Jesus as God's spokesman. Jesus had proclaimed very early on in his ministry the presence of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus' first recorded words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And you can picture the disciples now as they're looking at what's happening in Jesus' ministry. The question that arises in their minds, Jesus, how can this be? If the kingdom of heaven is present, why don't we see it? Why then this opposition? So in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus teaches a series of parables designed to address this particular issue and dispel wrong views of the kingdom of heaven. And so there's a continual refrain as Jesus teaches each of these parables. The kingdom of heaven is like, we read that in verses 6, verse 24, 31, 33, 44, 45, and 47. So in the context of this increasing opposition, this hostility towards his ministry, Jesus now begins to teach them about what the kingdom of heaven is really like. Just a little aside here, I think there's no difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. We're speaking about the same thing. Our focus this morning will be on two parables, two very short parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast, because typically these two parables are handled together and I think essentially make the same point. First of all, then, the parable of the mustard seed. Look again with me at verses 31 and 32 of the verses that were read. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took, he planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Jesus likens the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, the smallest of all your seeds. Some people point out that Jesus made a mistake because apparently the cypress seed is smaller than the mustard, but Jesus is speaking proverbially. Something was proverbially small, like a mustard seed. But in this parable, Jesus draws a very striking contrast between the smallest of all seeds becoming the largest of garden plants, a tree. This, says Jesus, is what the kingdom of heaven is like. No doubt the tiny mustard seed is designed to picture the insignificant presence of the kingdom in Jesus' own ministry. People looked around, the disciples looked around, and they said, Lord, where is the kingdom? And Jesus says, well, the kingdom of heaven comes like this very insignificant, tiny little mustard seed. Jesus here is the sower. But Jesus tells us that in due course, this tiny mustard seed will evidence spectacular growth. It will become a tree, and the birds of the air will perch in its branches. Commentators point out that this kind of imagery reflects Old Testament passages in Ezekiel and Daniel that picture the kingdom of God like a large tree with birds flocking into its branches, a possible allusion to the inclusion of Gentiles into God's kingdom. Why this parable? Why this imagery? Well, again, in the historical context, the general expectation was that with the arrival of God's kingdom, it would bring the defeat of God's enemies and the end of all evil. That was the expectation. In fact, it's interesting that even John the Baptist had doubts about whether Jesus was God's Messiah, God's rescuer. I find that quite remarkable. Remember, John was the one that God had specifically raised up to be the forerunner of Jesus, to announce his arrivals. He was the one that had baptized Jesus. He'd heard the voice that said, this is my beloved son. He was the one that said, I can't baptize you, you should baptize me. And Jesus says, well, no, this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. But John ends up in prison. God's prophet, God's spokesman, the one that points out, that identifies the Son of God. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But now he's in prison, he calls his disciples and says, go to Jesus and ask him, are you the one that was to come? Or should we expect someone else? So as the disciples looked at Jesus' ministry, clearly this was not the case. Opposition was arising and evil still prevailed. So skepticism regarding Jesus and his message began to arise. But in this particular parable, Jesus seeks to dispel doubts about the presence of the kingdom in his own ministry. His earthly ministry might appear unimpressive in that context, but in due course it would grow into a large tree. Jesus wanted to modify Jewish expectations regarding the coming of the kingdom. If you fast forward a little bit in Matthew's gospel, when you get to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks his disciples, remember they'd been with him for a number of years, and they said, Lord, and Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then begins to talk about his suffering and about his death. And what is Peter's response? Peter's response is to rebuke Jesus. No way, Lord. No way. How can this be? You're God's Messiah. That's kind of the mindset. That's the expectation. So Jesus wants to modify these expectations, this understanding of the kind of deliverance he's bringing through the kingdom. It is a kingdom that has a truly small and unimpressive beginning, but its glorious consummation will come, but that awaits the end of the age. Now, interestingly, a few commentators point out that this particular parable is wedged between the parable of the weeds that was read this morning and its interpretation, which gives a very mixed view of the kingdom of God. There you have wheat and weeds growing together. And the servants come and they said, Lord, shall we go and pull out the weeds? And he says, no, that awaits the consummation. And so some commentators believe that, in fact, the birds of the air here don't represent the Gentiles, but rather they represent Satan and the forces of darkness that have infiltrated and corrupted the church throughout history. So too, as we'll see, the parable of the leaven. So what we're really seeing here, in fact, is the fact that, again, you've got this mixed view of the kingdom, that in this present age, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, coexist. However, even if that is the case, the parable could still strike a triumphant note, because what it's saying is this: even though there is evil in the world, it will not prevent the ultimate growth of God's kingdom. Satan can do his best, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the growth of God's kingdom. You could say essentially that the same point is made about the parable of the sower, where Jesus talks about the fact that when the sower goes out, again, a picture of Jesus, and he sows the seed of the gospel, it falls on different kinds of soil. Soils that represent the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that is why there's opposition. That's why sometimes there's indifference. That's why there's hostility to the message of God. The problem isn't the message. The problem isn't the messenger. The problem is the soil on which the message falls. But notwithstanding, Jesus says, some seed will fall on good soil and will produce fruit 60, 30, 60, or 100-fold. What about the parable of the yeast? Jesus told them another parable, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. If you have an NIV Bible, the word translated mixed here in the NIV is translated, for example, in the ESV as hidden. She hides the leaven inside the dough until it works all through the dough. Leaven is not the same as yeast. I'm told it is merely a fermenting agent used to cause leavening. During the process of baking, some fermented dough is kept back and then used to ferment the next batch of dough. That's the picture that Jesus is using. And in due course, all the dough is leavened in Jesus' parable. One commentator suggests that if there is a distinction between these two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast, it may be that the mustard seed suggests visible growth, like a tree, like this mustard seed becoming the largest of all garden plants, while the yeast that is hidden inside the dough suggests invisible transformation. Again, with this parable, Jesus intends to say to his disciples, don't be deceived by appearances. We tend to make judgments based on appearances. We look around us, what is happening in the world, and we tend to make our judgments based on those appearances. But Jesus says, don't be deceived by appearances. God's kingdom is present. And it is making an impact that is not always visible to the naked eye, transforming people and communities. That is Jesus' way the kingdom of God works. We don't always see the hand of God at work. We don't always see the power of God at work. Again, we see this truth. Yes, so the point is that this transformation will not be complete until the end of the age. We see this truth taught in the parable of the weeds. Look with me at verses 40 to 43. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The point that Jesus is making is that in this present age, believers and unbelievers coexist until the end of the age. Jesus will then send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers. I want you to just ponder that. That language is very significant. This is God's kingdom. This is God's turf. It doesn't appear so at the moment, where we see the rise of evil, the continuation of evil. But a day is coming when God is going to remove out of this kingdom all evil, all sin, and all lawbreakers. And God will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is a picture, my friends, of despair and anger and hostility towards God. Then we are told, verse 43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let me make a few comments by way of application. If you look, for example, at the book of Revelation, what we find God doing there is lifting the veil to give believers a heavenly perspective on their earthly circumstances. The churches there, the seven churches, were undergoing persecution. True today. Some churches were characterized by compromise and complacency. In other words, that kind of living very worldly lives. And so what God does there, he lifts the veil to give people a perspective about what is really taking place, that God really is in control, that God is working out his redemptive purposes, and that you and I need to make sure that we are on the side of the Lamb of God, because at the end of the day, we must stand before him to give an account. And so the book of Revelation provides the readers with a glimpse of a glorious future to sustain and encourage them and to challenge them in the midst of their present circumstances. Things are not as they appear. In that particular historical context, it appears as though Caesar was Lord. Caesar was the one on the throne. Caesar was the one calling the shots. Not so, says God. I am the one in control, working out my purposes. So too these parables of Jesus. They are designed to instill confidence and hope in God's people by setting the record straight. Appearances don't always reflect the divine realities. We are living in an age where people are apostatizing, some of them quite high profile, people that have written books, popular books, that are turning their back on Christ. And we see this and we maybe get discouraged and say, why is this the case? We look around us, we see secularism, we see materialism making inroads, and perhaps we get discouraged and we think, Lord, are you really in control? Are you really working out your purposes? Will this really end well for us? One commentator divides the parables of Matthew 13 into three distinct sections, each section teaching an important lesson for Jesus' disciples. The first is this: don't be surprised by opposition to the message of the gospel. Don't be surprised. Jesus experienced intense opposition to the extent of being crucified. The Apostle Paul experienced intense opposition. You can read about that, for example, in his letter, second letter. The early church experienced intense opposition. We look at the 1040 window, we look at the message, what's happening to Christians in some of these Muslim countries. Intense opposition, people being persecuted. There are more martyrs today in the last 100 years than there's been in the preceding 2,000 years of church history. Jesus would say, don't be surprised. So this is what we should expect. Secondly, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. That's the message of these parables. It ends well. The message of the book of Revelation can be summarized in this way. We win. We win. And so the point is this: make sure that you're on the winning side. Don't follow the pattern of this world. Don't give in to the flesh. Stand firm. A day is coming when the kingdom of heaven will triumph over all opposition. All the dough will be leveled, and we will see the kingdom of God in all its glory and majesty. Consequently, third lesson, don't reject the kingdom. Don't get discouraged and turn your back and say it's not worth the cost. Jesus likens it in verse 44 to treasure hidden in a field. When someone finds it, in joy sells all he has to go and buy that treasure. Immediately recognizing the value of the kingdom of God. That's the mark of the Christian. Where this is the most precious thing to you in all the world. And Jesus says, don't give up on that. The kingdom of God needs to be the most precious thing in the King of God's kingdom. And this perspective is reinforced by Jesus' parable of the net, which depicts, in verses 49 and 50, depicts the day of judgment at the end of the age when all the wicked will be separated from the righteous and they will be judged. What's interesting about this particular parable is this, that Jesus uses the imagery of catching fish. And my thoughts are drawn to Jesus' call to the disciples. Remember where he says, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And I think what he's saying here is this, and in this sense, this parable is different to the parable of the weeds, the wheat and the weeds that are separated. I think what Jesus is saying here is this, that on Judgment Day, Jesus is going to sift the church of Jesus Christ. And the wicked and the righteous will be separated. And the wicked will experience judgment. My friends, we can deceive one another about our right standing before God. But your presence here this morning doesn't guarantee that you are a true child of God. Think about the story of Judas. When Jesus says, one of you will deceive me, one of you will betray me, what did the other disciples say? Lord, surely not me. None of them said, Judas, it's you. As Lee mentioned, I teach at the Bible Institute of South Africa. We have a fairly stringent application process where people have to give, write out their testimony, how they became a Christian. They need three references saying, yes, we confirm that this person, to the best of our knowledge, is a Christian. And yet we find stories of people being converted at the Bible Institute. I remember one student at graduation, we get our senior students to give a word of testimony. And during, about 2 or 3 days before graduation, this one senior student, now he's about to graduate, he's been at the Bible Institute for 3 years, he comes to me and says, he says, Dr. Smuts, I think I've just been converted. Well, praise God. But my friends, is this, you know, the point I want to make is this, is that we cannot deceive God. God knows the reality, whether we're right or not. And a great sifting will take place on that day of judgment. So these parables call us as believers to persevere by faith in the word of God rather than to live by sight. Will we read this word, and will we believe this word, and will we live and obey this word? Again, the book of Revelation. Blessed are those who read, as I'm doing to you, reading the word, those who hear the word and take the message to heart. We need to be not only hearers of the word of God, but doers of the word of God, where we take that message to heart. And when we look around us and there's all kinds of reasons to be discouraged and disheartened, temptations to drift from the faith, we say, no, Lord, I believe your word, that you are the Son of God. And Lord, I believe that the kingdom of God one day will triumph and the gates of hell will not prevail. And I'm going to live my life. I'm going to persevere. Even though everyone leave you, I will persevere by faith. I will believe the word of God and I will persevere. And I will trust you because I believe, Lord, you speak the truth. And my friends, this call to faith is not a blind leap into the darkness. People often think to live by faith means it's just, well, you just hope, you know, it's just casting yourself, I just hope it ends well. No, no. Jesus has tremendous credibility. People were willing to forsake all to follow him. People were willing to, his disciples were willing to lay down their lives for him. What is it about this man? I don't know if you know this, but about, the experts tell us that about 50,000 people are being converted every single day into God's kingdom. 50,000 every day. Think of Newland Stadium. Now, are they all born again, regenerate? We don't know. But nearly half of those, my friends, half of those conversions are happening in this continent. Did you know that? Tens of thousands of people are flooding into God's kingdom every single day. We just don't see it. What's my point? You see, is that this tree is beginning to grow. And the birds are beginning to flock.